Well, I tell you, it's good to open up these psalm and understand that some of the same struggles that we're going through, well, God understands them. So as we come into this passage tonight, we're looking at Psalm chapter 44. And once again, it's a psalm of Korah. It says within the passage at the very beginning, for the choir director, Maskell, of the sons of Korah. Maskell making reference to a didactic song, which means it's there to teach us something. What is it going to teach us? Well, I think one of the things it's going to teach us is that we're all prone to think wrong. We're just prone to think wrong. And in this particular psalm, the psalmist is dealing with what he feels to be kind of an unfair setup. And you're going to see it as we kind of unravel the passage. At the very beginning, the way that he introduces it, and we're not sure that there is some debate over the exact time of this psalm. I tend to lean towards the view that it is the time in which David is having to leave Jerusalem, and those that are going with him, the song leaders of Korah as well, are leaving the city of Jerusalem. And many of them feel wronged because they feel like they've been doing the right thing, but now they're having to leave the city with Absalom, and everything seems to be upside down and nothing seems to be making any sense. And so in many respects, there are times in our life when things just don't seem to be making any sense. And we have these conversations, if not with God, with ourselves. And if we were honest with ourselves, many of the things that he's going to be saying, we say too. We struggle with the same thoughts and the same ideas. And God is telling us, and the reason why this becomes scripture is God is telling us, I know how you're feeling. I know that you're wrestling with these things. It's not, God doesn't slight us for wrestling with them. I mean, if that were true, then obviously Job would have really been slammed by God. But God lets him vent and helps him deal with these things. But what it ultimately reveals is that we're just not looking at it right. And it obviously is our tendency to do that. If we come to the beginning of this, he starts off, and just to kind of immediately put you in the setting, the setting is that he feels, we'll cut to the chase, he feels like he's been wronged. His enemies are gloating over his demise, over the fact that he's losing, and he feels ashamed, and he feels like God's abandoned him. Now he's going to start off by saying, okay, this is not the way I pictured it happening. So something happens to you, and some difficulties come into your life, and it's a natural inclination to say, you know, I this wasn't what I expected was going to happen. I mean, I kind of did what I thought you wanted me to do, and now it just doesn't seem to be paying off. And it's easy to, you know, get upset about that, because, you know, if right was being done, then I wouldn't be suffering. And that basically is our argument. So we start at the very beginning, and he starts off, and he says, oh God, I've heard these things with my ears. Now, there's a reason why he's bringing his ears into it, and that is to say that he is telling us that I don't know if I fully believe it. I've heard him, but I'm not real sure that I'm fully convinced. And of course, he begins to talk about the days of old. Of course, there are people, oh, God is faithful. You know, we've all had those kind of pep talks with people that have walked with the Lord and kind of walking on the water as they're passing by you. And so, you know, they begin sharing their times in which, oh, the Lord, you know, I was hoping for a microwave and then it just popped into the air. And, you know, how wonderful it was. And they didn't ever have to suffer a day in their lives. But that's not the way it really works. But that's the way we kind of see the history. We look back at the history and, you know, Grandpa's telling us, well, back in our day, you know, this is the way things are. You go, wow, everybody really was honest and everybody, no, not really. But, so, oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst do in their days. Now, Underline the word work, because the emphasis of that particular word in the Hebrew is that it is a concrete act. And that's very important because, you know, when you're going through some difficulties in your life, you're wanting a concrete answer. That is to say, you're wanting something tangible to happen. You know, back in the old days, God used to actually come down in a cloud, and then he parted waters. You know, those are concrete things. So, you know, fathers are telling us, oh, yeah, we just walked through the waters. Yeah, why don't you do that today? You know, I'd like a little concrete stuff today, you see. So he starts off, we've heard the work that thou dost do in their days, in the days of old, the good old days, of course, obviously, which, you know, just as a reminder, Ecclesiastes 7:10 reminds you, okay, it's not from wisdom that you say that, the good old days. Why would it not be from wisdom? Well, because if you're looking back as the old days being good, you're never trusting that God is doing good for you today. Nor do you believe. I mean, part of the walk of a believer is that he actually believes that tomorrow's better. We live in hope, which is confident expectation of tomorrow. So anyway, Thou with thine own hand, you seem to drive out the other nations. You know, when the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they come into the promised land, God just, I mean, he drives them out. And the interesting thing within the passage is, you know, then you planted them some other place and thou dost afflict the people. You actually brought kind of calamities upon them. Actually, the word there is mischief. You caused mischief for them. And probably one of the best examples of that in the Old Testament, you know, when God was bringing them into the promised land, he sends hornets in. And the hornets chase the people out of their homes. And so the children of Israel, I mean, they didn't even have to build a house because they're all empty and furnished because the hornets just chased them out. It was kind of God being mischievous, I guess. But thou wast mischievous to the peoples and thou dost spread them abroad. For by their own sword, they did not possess the land. Your people didn't come in and, you know, win the battles. You went in and did it for them. For by their own sword, they did not possess the land. And by their own arm, they did not save them. But it was your right hand. It was your arm. It was the light of your presence. It was out of a favor for them. You looked upon them favorably and you helped them. So he kind of sets the stage. Good old days. You did it for them. Now, what do you think is coming next? Why don't you do it for me? That's what's going to come next. So he starts off in verse 4. You're my king too. Don't you like the way he puts that? You're my king, just like you were their king. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. I mean, if not for me, do it for the family name. Right? I mean, I'm part of the family. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. You almost feel like you're getting into a pep talk here. You know, you're with us, we're going to win. Oh, come on. Let's go do it, you know. Okay, that's the way it should happen because you did it for Dad. You did it for all the grandpas and all the old guys, so you're our king. Through thee we will push through. We'll push back our adversaries. He actually uses a word that gives a picture of a bull pushing back. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. And look, I'll guarantee you, I will not trust in my bow. Now at that particular time where he's saying this, the bow was kind of a new weapon of Israel. They really hadn't been using it very long. In fact, when you look at the beginning of Saul, when he's, you know, become king of Israel, it says that they didn't have really any weapons at all. And, of course, David, maybe a sling or something like this, but to have a bow. Okay, now you're into missile category. You know, you're into technology. And he says, we're not going to trust in the new technology. We're not going to do that. And within the passage, I won't trust in my bow, and I'm not going to believe that my sword will save me. You come with me, I'll let you do it all. Kind of a favor to God, sort of thing. But thou hast saved us from our adversary. You're the one. It's in not only a completed action, but you've saved us in the past is kind of the way that it's put. And thou hast put to shame those who hate us. We know that you can do this. It's kind of his way of saying, we know that you can do this. In God, we have always boasted in you. And what does he say at the end? We always will. You're the guy. We trust in you. We believe that you're going to pull this off. And we've always said you're the guy. We're going to always say you're the one. We'll give you the credit. You just come and do it for us.
Gary.
Yes, sir. I'm sorry?
So when God brought the Israelites out of the persecution earlier in the course, you know, the parting of the sea.
Right.
I don't recall.
After the 40 years, and he finally brings them into the promised land.
But was there a record of them, like, this person here is, like, making a plea, like, hey, what about me? What about me?
Well, what he's saying is that our fathers told us about this. Well, they were asking for God to be with them and to win the battles for them. I mean, Jericho, how did the walls fall down? I mean, they didn't push the wall down. And so all the way through, God was acting for them, and victories were wrought, not necessarily because they were a mighty people or warriors. They were a meandering people that weren't even good at that. But God was the one that took care of everything. And he says, you know, you did this for them. Now, here again, this, you bring up an interesting point because, you know, when you look at things in retrospect, it always looks a lot easier. So, you know, the thought is, you know, they didn't have any problems. Well, they did have problems, you know. And there weren't times that they didn't wrestle with things. Well, there were times they, but you always look at the past. You're looking back. Oh man, those were the good old days when everything was easy. All we did was, you know, and this not true, but you see it that way. And we have a way of embellishing the past, and you know, everything always seems just a little bit better.
But
when
his eyes, he may be looking back on it, saying, "It looks like the Lord came to their rescue."
He did.
He did. Yes.
Yeah, he did.
So why
don't you come to our rescue?
Right, exactly.
Because the very next verse is in verse 9, yet. Now, this conjunction that he uses in the text is really a conjunction of surprise in the Hebrew. So he goes, that's the text. So he's going, but for us, the passage, you've rejected us. You favored them. If you look at the end of in verse, the end of verse 3, for thou didst favor them. Now read verse 9. Yet thou hast rejected us. And the word literally means that you put us out because it's like we were odious to you, or we were stinking in your nostrils, and you go, ugh. Now he might be a little histrionic in this, but the fact of the matter is that the embellishing is him trying to get his point across to God. The fact of the matter is if we were all honest with ourselves, none of us really do suffering well. We just don't do it well. Hardship and pain and suffering, it's just not something that we like. And usually when it happens to us, the first thing that pops into our head is, why me? Because we can figure at least 100 other people that deserve it more than us. And then on top of that, you know, we can think of people that have it good and they didn't deserve it. I mean, when he goes, thou art my king, O God, see verse 4, command victories for Jacob. Now, the reason he interjects Jacob, of course, is of all the people that really didn't deserve for God to rescue him, it was, I would say Jacob would be on kind of the top of the list. And, you know, in that particular setting, he's saying not only in Jacob's early years, of course, but the children of Israel that followed. But when you consider Jacob with his brother Esau, and he's got to combat his brother Esau. And he turns to God and he goes, you know, I'll make a bargain with you. And he tries to, I'll give you a tithe if you win, you know, for me. But you don't really sense that Jacob is really a real righteous guy. I mean, if you've ever read Genesis. But he goes, do one for Jacob. Because he feels pretty confident, I think I'm better than Jacob. And so he brings in the family name. And he says, yet in verse 9, you seem to reject us. You brought us to dishonor. Thou dost not go with our armies like you did with Jacob. Armies can actually mean a group of people. It doesn't necessarily have to mean an army. Thou dost not cause us to turn back from our adversary. And those who hate us have taken stuff from us for themselves. I mean, they're not even nice people. And you're letting them take stuff from us. Now, we're just a word of reminder, we call you king. So we boast in you. We celebrate you. And probably in, you know, Korah's mind is obviously the time in which, you know, David was taking the Ark of the Covenant and they were doing all the dancing and praising, and, you know, God's on our side. Now you're embarrassing us, please. You're making us look bad. That's what he will continue to say. In fact, he says in verse 11, thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten. It's like we're food. Thou scattered us among the heathen, or the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply. The best way to describe that is thou dost sell us. It's like we're nothing to you. Would probably be the better way of putting that. And there wasn't even any, nobody really profited of us for us being sold. I mean, it wasn't a help for them. It wasn't a help for us. It didn't help you. So why did you do that? I mean, his question is, why are we here, basically? Now, here again, difficulty come in your life. And I mean, to be candid, why am I here? This doesn't make any sense. I mean, nothing good is coming out of this. That's the first thing that pops in our head. Really, what good could come out of this? I'm miserable. I'm making everybody around me miserable because I'm miserable. And everybody's losing. There's no win on this one. Have you ever had those conversations? Okay, maybe it's just me. Because I'm feeling it with this guy. He goes, thou didst make us a reproach to our neighbors. They're laughing at us, verse 13. A derision of those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations. We're a laughingstock among the people. I mean, he really seems to be really pushing that whole concept. All day long, my dishonor is before me. Ignominious contempt. It's embarrassing. They're discrediting me. My humiliation has overwhelmed me. It's kind of covered me. I can't seem to get away from this. He tells us why, verse 16. The voice of him who reproaches and reviles me. I can't seem to get away from that. Because of the presence of the enemy, he just never seems to go away. Can't you just get him out of here? I mean, if nothing else, just get him out of here. I mean, we started off so well in the psalm. I hear that you're really a good God, you know, and you do great things for them. I'm family too. So what am I? You know, burnt toast? Come on, do something for me. Verse 11. All this has come upon me. All this embarrassment. All of these slanderous words against me. I'm in shame. I've been humiliated. The hardship, the suffering. They've taken things from me. Okay, all this has happened. I've still been true to you. Yeah, this is part of the conversation, right? All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. You may have forgotten us, God, but not us. We're much better than you are, nicer. We have not dealt falsely with the covenant. We've kept our end of the deal. Right? Our heart has not turned back. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from the way. We have not even sidestepped a hair. Yet, you crush us. I mean, we're in a place where there are like jackals. Some of the place puts in even like sea monsters. The reason why there's such a, you know, tremendous gap is because the name itself has, probably, it could probably be more accurately translated whale or jackal. And the reason why is both have this cry. You ever heard of whale? Kind of a haunting cry. So it kind of gives a picture. Now we believe that the context is telling us it's jackals. The reason why is because the jackals are going to attack the sheep. And it's in the context of that. But verse 19, yet thou hast crushed us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. I mean, we've done all this for you. We stayed true blue. And what do I get? Heartache. I mean, I don't even know why I'm following you. Now, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I've had this conversation with God. In fact, I think it was when we first went out. It wasn't long after we went to school, right? I'm going, I've given up all this stuff. Why am I still having to go through difficulty? I just couldn't figure it out in my head. I'm going, you know, I've been faithful. I've been obedient. I've been, you know, I'm walking the line. Man, God was just taking. That's right. Yeah. Have you ever walked out of the grocery store and a fireman's putting out your car? you're going, I think God's taking advantage of my good nature. Don't you feel that way sometimes? I mean, if in fact we had forgotten the name of our God, I mean, I could understand it. Isn't that verse 20? Okay, if I'd forgotten the name of God, hit me. I deserve it. If we extended our hands to some strange God, okay, I'd get that too. But look, God knows my heart. He'd find this out. I mean, he'd reveal it to me. He would tell me, you know, you're getting this because you did something wrong. But he hasn't even told me what I've done wrong. I mean, all these terrible things are happening to me, and I'm not hearing anything from him, and I don't feel like I deserve it. I mean, it's the same. It's basically the same argument of Job. If you look in Job chapter 19, just to give you a couple of passages that interesting parallels. In chapter 19, verse 1, Job responded to Bildad. And in verse 2, how long will you torment me? Crush me with words. Of course, he's feeling the crush of this guy that is saying, you know, you're probably really bad, and that's why you're suffering. These 10 times you've insulted me, and you don't even seem to be ashamed that you're doing this. Verse 4 is a pretty interesting verse. Even if I have truly erred, which Job is going, I haven't. But even if I had, I don't deserve this. Because what you're doing to me is just mean. And in a way, you know, basically what he's saying is the same thing. Same thing if you look in chapter 31 of Job. And you can just hear Job really debating with God. I mean, you know, chapter 31, verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity the unjust? I mean, if you do something wrong, shouldn't you get it? Isn't it disaster to those who do iniquity? Does he not see my ways? Has he not numbered my steps? I mean, have you not taken into account I've been doing good stuff? I don't get this. If verse 5, if I've walked with falsehood, if my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales. I'll take it. If my step is turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't give you all the change. It just stuck to my hands. Let me sow and another man eat. Let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime, and you know, I should be killed for that. I mean, all the way through this particular psalm, I mean, if 13, if I've despised the claim of my male and female slaves, and they filed a complaint about me and I didn't do anything about it, get me. I mean, all the way through verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire, if a poor person came to me and said, I need something, and I didn't help him, get me for that. I understand that. But I've never done that. You see, the book of Job starts off, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and he knew it. He knew it. Of course, that was his downfall. But he knew that he had towed the line, and he had no idea why these things were happening to him. The same way the psalmist is, you can almost hear the echoing of that in verse 20 and 21 of Psalm 44. It really turns deep now, verse 22, because ultimately he takes it one step further. You know, look, if I've done something wrong, I deserve it, but I haven't. But now he goes into the realm of everything I've done for you. That's taking it pretty deep. But for thy sake, we're murdered. Actually, the word is murdered in there. We've been murdered all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Sounds familiar? Like Isaiah 53. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why have you forgotten our afflictions and our oppression? Our soul has sunk down into the dust. Probably the best description of Sha'ak is depression. I'm in depression. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help. That phrase actually is the name Ezra. Where we get the name Ezra. It means I need somebody to come alongside of me and help me at least. Be a partner, at least, you know, stand beside me and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. I mean, just by virtue of being nice. I mean, you've got to like me a little. Rescue me. The passage is telling us that we don't mind being the recipients of good. We just don't want to suffer for it. It's a very interesting text because it's showing how difficult it is for us to swallow the concept of having to suffer for doing the right thing. We can kind of think in our heads, okay, I did something wrong, I deserve it, I get it. But I'm doing everything right and I'm still getting slammed. I don't think that's fair. And we're just not graceful in doing that. The sense of grace and the sense of... But when you think about it, this literally is the distinctive mark of divine presence in a person's life. Because in order for somebody to do this, that is to suffer gracefully and willingly for the sake of doing the right thing, that takes a divine presence. And what we're going to see is an interesting transition is that taking place in the New Testament. That in the Old Testament, what we see is basically law at work. And so how does law think? Well, law thinks this isn't fair. And law's right. It's not fair. There's nothing right about this. Everything's upside down. But what you also see in the Old Testament is that view to the future hope that there would be a grace and a love that would be far superior than somebody just suffering because they had to pay for what they did wrong. Somebody that seemingly is willing to suffer for doing what's right. And what's also interesting is, as you come to verse 26, is the cry is, you've got to rise up to help me. And then he says this, you need to pay the price to set me free. So he's actually calling on somebody to suffer for him. For him. So that he can have freedom. Something that he really is not happy about doing, are willing to do, I would say, in this particular setting. When you think of the passage in Isaiah, and it'd be good for you to turn there with me, Isaiah 53, one of the phrases that are in this psalm is like a sheep led to the slaughter. And this is why this particular passage starts off the way that it does in chapter 53. I mean, it's an unbelievable message. And so Isaiah starts off and he goes, how could this be? It's like the song, right? Amazing love, how can this be? And it's hard to believe that the arm of the Lord is revealed through a lamb that is slain. That's basically the message here. He goes, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up to him like a tender shoot, or like a root out of parched ground. I mean, you know, everything else was dead around him. And how could it be that this little root pops up? Like a, you know, you see a piece of grass come out from the sidewalk and you're going, I don't even know how that got out of there. You know? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, he was forsaken of men, he was a man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief, and like a guy that men hide their face from, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves only esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through, not for his, but for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we, not him, was healed. All of us like sheep, we went astray. Each of us have turned our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was like sheep that is silent before his shears. He didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for this generation, who consider this? That he was cut off from the land, he was literally killed, from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, to whom, well, we deserved it. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he didn't do anything. There was no line in his mouth. But verse 10 reads this way. But it pleased the Lord to crush him for our sakes. Now, we can read this, but why is it we don't get upset about that? I mean, there's nothing fair about this. Why is it we don't cry out foul? I mean, this isn't fair. We embrace it. We love it. He died for me. Yeah. But there's nothing fair about this. See, Hebrews chapter 12 talks specifically about the fact that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Joyful? Really? Joyful? Willingly doing it because he loves you that much? I mean, it just, none of it really makes a whole lot of sense to us. But if you think about it, it is the mark and it is the distinction that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. If, in fact, you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have the Spirit of God's Son in you, which thinks the same way. So that when you go through trials, and you're going to go through them, and there are going to be times when you're going to suffer, and it looks like you're doing everything right, and everybody around you is doing everything wrong, and they seem to be fine, and you seem to be crushed, you're going to have a tendency in the flesh to go, unfair. But the Spirit of God is going to go, no, there's a reason for this. There's a passage in Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. We'll just look at a few passages that deal with this. Paul writes that we have the Spirit of God within us, and that he actually bears witness that he's inside of us. It says this, if you look with me in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we're heirs, also heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If. Have you underlined that passage? That's the one that I usually like to skip over. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Now watch the next verse. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. The suffering for the things of God means that we're going to end up suffering for things that we didn't deserve. But that's the moment when we become like Christ, because that's what he did. And the big question that you always want to have to ask yourself is if this will bring somebody closer to God, would I be willing to do it? The difficulties in my life, one of the questions that I've been learning to ask is, Lord, how is this helping somebody else out? And if you look at the prophets of old, many of them had to go back. God had them go through very difficult things. One of the things that God told, for instance, Jeremiah is, he goes, you can't marry. I'm not going to let you marry. Ezekiel, he says, your wife's going to die and you can't mourn for her. Hosea, you're going to marry this woman. She's going to be unfaithful to you and you're going to have to buy her back. Now, in every case with those prophets, they had to go through that so that they would feel the message, so that they would be more convincing in, I mean, how can you be convincing to somebody when you begin to share, you can't be unfaithful to God. You need to be true if you haven't suffered that. So Hosea is going to have to suffer it so that he can convey just how God feels, because it brings with it the spirit of the message, the power of the message. Jeremiah comes to the point and he goes, you know, you told me it was going to be rough and you told me that people were going to reject me, but family too? Jeremiah says, I wish I was never born. I mean, that's how intense it got in his life. There are going to be things in your life and your initial response is going to be, I don't deserve that, but that shouldn't be your initial response. The Spirit of God is saying, I'm doing this in your life to prepare you for a greater ministry. The reason why you're going through this is so that you can help more people and convey to them that God is true, that the power of God can t- take you through this, that he will bring you the power to bear these burdens. And you can actually go through it. That God is doing something that you might help others. Because if you think about it, is that not the suffering of Christ? Why did he suffer? It wasn't a meaningless suffering. It was always to bring many sons to glory. That was the whole purpose. The same thing is true. If there's any suffering in any believer's life, what do you think it's for? There's only one reason that it's for, that it exists. Matthew says this, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 5. And like I said, there's 1,001 texts that we could look at. But Matthew chapter 5, of course, blessed are the poor in spirit in verse 3. But if you drop on down to verse 10, blessed are those who have been what? Persecuted for the sake of righteousness, not for the sake of doing wrong. Peter will say, if you suffer for doing what's wrong, you deserve it. But if you suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests on you. We don't suffer well. Immediately, when we get in any kind of suffering, the first thought in our mind is, I got to get out of this. But you can't learn endurance by getting out of it. I'm not saying that you should love it, but I'm saying maybe God's doing something, not maybe, God is doing something great. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you. You're persecuted and all kinds of evil against you falsely for me. I mean, what you're hearing in Psalm is, we're doing this all for you. Get me out of here. This text is saying, what's the next verse, verse 12?
Rejoice.
Be happy. This is the greatest day of your life. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. I mean, wow. That's a whole different. So, I mean, the theme follows through, doesn't it? When you think about it. James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Really, basically the whole book of Peter, 1 Peter, is keep, just, you're suffering, you know. Peter's writing the church that's suffering, and you think initially that he's going to write something like, oh, I feel so bad for you. But he doesn't. You know what he writes? He goes, you guys are, wow, what a wonderful thing is happening to you. You ought to be thankful. Oh, yeah, by the way, just keep your behavior excellent while you're suffering, okay? Just make sure you don't embarrass God. Because remember Jesus when he suffered? Do you remember? He didn't open his mouth. You know how we have a tendency to let people know that we're really suffering? I just want to let you know, this hasn't been a good day. What happened? Well, first I broke my nail. So, you know, we have a tendency to really emphasize all the difficulties and let people know and boast about it. But the fact of the matter is that it really is a privilege that we have. And it's a time that we commune with God. It's really a good time to talk to God. Have you ever asked him in the midst of suffering, show me how this can help others? Have you ever asked him that? If, in fact, your pain lasting longer could help somebody more, would you be willing to do it? Would you ask for it? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because most of the godly men, when God calls them, God let them know. I mean, whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul, you can go down the list. I mean, Jesus comes up to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John and he goes, okay, let me tell you what's going to happen. They're going to bind your hands and they're going to take you places that you don't want to go. Now, this is what's going to happen. He's going to tell Paul, you're going to suffer for many things for me. Would you do it? See, the love of Christ comes in and begins to compel us. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians, great passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I think one of the reasons why, in particular, 2 Corinthians is so endearing is because he continues to emphasize, I've not given up hope yet. I'm not down yet. I'm still rejoicing, even though all these things have happened. I mean, he begins to share some of it, in particular in chapter 6. He goes, you know, I get to work, verse 1, I get to work together with God, more specifically, with Christ. I actually get to. Now, when do you actually get to start working right next to Jesus? When you start suffering for him. Or as Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. See? You're doing the right thing, somebody around you is doing the wrong thing, and you're getting the brunt of it. What is Scripture telling you to do? Well, this particular passage, he says, verse 3, give no cause for offense in anything. Don't discredit the ministry. In everything, commend yourselves as servants of God. Start thinking, okay, I'm here to serve, which means, you know, I'm not here to take. Connie and I were talking on the way over. I said, you know, honey, I'd much rather be the one serving than the one taking. What a terrible life that would be. But if the Lord gives you the opportunity to be the giver, you didn't draw the short end of the stick, you drew the long one. He says, but in everything, verse 4, committing ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, He doesn't say little endurance, does he? Because there really isn't any such thing as little endurance. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, I don't know how much you've suffered, but in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness. How do you respond to those kind of things? Would you tag alongside of in patience and kindness? Would be part of the vocabulary? Beatings and stonings and patience and kindness. That just doesn't seem to fit in there, does it? In patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and genuine love. Okay, could have talked all day and not said that one. Because it's one thing to, you know, smile and grit and bear it. It's quite another thing to actually smile and mean it. I taken my dad to the ear doctor the other day, and he finally broke down. He's going to buy a pair of hearing aids. 92 almost, and he feels like it might be time. He's really interesting because neither of my parents need glasses to read. I'm going, I can't see. My mom's going, give it to me. Let me read it for you. But anyway, while we were in there, the guy was talking to him about the device and everything, trying to explain everything. And my dad says, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord? And you know, you could tell the guy was a little taken back. He wasn't sure exactly what to say. I'm Lutheran. I'm Lutheran. And my dad says, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what the tag is. What matters is that you've received Jesus Christ as Lord. And he says, and I was watching my dad. It was interesting to watch him. And he looked him straight in the eye. And he says, you know, God really loves you. And the guy was taken back by my dad expressing a sense of concern. And he doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to live forever. And the guy goes, well, that's the nicest thing anybody's ever said to me. It was an interesting response, wasn't it? People are going to be watching when you're suffering. And how you suffer is going to either bring them to Christ or push them away. They're watching you. And there's nothing like suffering to draw out sincerity. Because that's when you find out somebody's real. You know, when somebody says rejoice always and everything's fine, okay. Yeah. But somebody is rejoicing when things are going really bad. And when somebody is suffering and they're concerned for somebody else while they're suffering. I mean, isn't that Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2? I mean, the scripture says he was close to death. And then he hears that people are worrying about him, and he's worried that they're worried about him. And he feels bad about that. Now, he's dying, but he feels bad that they're worrying too much. But in everything, it doesn't matter. And in purity and in knowledge, verse 6, in patience and kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, the word of truth and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness, the right or the left. Look at verse 8. By glory and dishonor. There are going to be times that you're going to be put in very embarrassing situations. By evil report, people are going to say bad things about you, even though you did something good. And good report, regarded as deceivers, as liars. This guy's lying. Yet true. As unknown, nobody sees anything that's happening here. Sometimes some things that are most difficult about the suffering is that nobody knows. Nobody knows what you're going through. God does. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if anybody knows. It doesn't matter. You're doing it for him. Have you ever had those conversations with God? I'm just doing this for you. It doesn't matter if anybody sees it. It doesn't matter. As unknown yet well known. As dying yet behold we live. As punished yet not put to death. As sorrowful yet somehow always. What?
Rejoicing.
Yeah. As poor, yet in our poverty, we seem to be able to make many people rich. I've seen people that are dying, and people, after they come out of the room with a person that's dying, will say, I feel more alive than I've ever felt before. That's a dying person giving life to somebody. And that's really what if you back up into chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians in verse 16, therefore, what does he say? We do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light, affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Does this sound anything like Psalm 44? It doesn't sound anything like it. What Scripture is revealing to us is that the Spirit of Christ is so powerful that He can change the way we even feel about things. And if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Now, I have to admit, there is a maturing process in that. You know? But that's why Paul says, as many as are mature, have this same attitude in yourselves. I mean, strive to suffer for the sake of Christ, that you might know Him. But I'm hoping that all of us are growing up at least to the point where we say, you know, this suffering's an opportunity for me to serve. It's an opportunity for me to maybe learn how to help people better. It's bringing me more empathy in this people's problem that's causing me to see things a little bit differently. But more than that, it's causing me this wonderful art of endurance, of giving thanks in the midst of pain and suffering and hardship, and even coming to the point of, like Paul, after being beat up in prison, singing a hymn. After you've been beat up, have you ever just started singing a hymn? That it just brought you closer to God? I mean, how wonderful this is, this power. Is it possible that the difficulties that God is bringing in our life, though seemingly not good to us, is actually God making us more into the image of His Son? Is it possible that we could ever hope to be like Christ without going through these troubles. Scripture says that it is now time for judgment to begin in the household of God, and it's with difficulty that we come in. Well, what must be the outcome of those that ultimately will pay that eternal price? But this is a time in which God is training us to learn how to ministry, and it's not really about us getting out of problems, even though the world will continually use that mantra. It is about us growing in the midst of them. And I'm not saying that, you know, God is going to keep you there in the fire forever, but I have found that if not only I will use that to grow and get closer to God during that time, when God brings me out of those times, I'm more thankful. I enjoy life more. I mean, it just gives you a whole different perspective. And I find myself thinking deeper and better thoughts, and instead of the superficial little anger bouts that I normally would have. And I go, why would I do that? Why would I be upset over that? And you begin to cast all those things away that are really unimportant. And though you really don't like difficult times, you look back and you go, thank you. Man, I'm so glad you brought me through that. So it's a different way of looking at it. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word and how you reveal to us that we all battle with this, and nobody likes to suffer for doing what's right. I mean, it's hard enough to pay the price for something we did wrong. But when we're doing what we feel is right, and we still seem to come up in pain and sorrow, it just doesn't seem right. But you're revealing to us that that's exactly what your son did. And it's the spirit of your son. And it's the same spirit that we oftentimes cry, give us more. But Lord, help us not to complain, but to rejoice and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.